Well, for 6 weeks now, you've had printed before you these words, "Salvation is from the Lord." And we've taken these words of Jonah's profession of faith as a starting point, and having the rest of Scripture as our guide, we've come for the past several weeks to think according to the Scripture in the way that God saves a sinner, and how at every point along that great work of God, that truly salvation is from the Lord. We've seen that every person is completely affected by Adam's fall, so that in every part of mind and body, there is an inability toward God. Therefore, if a person is to be saved, it must be only God who can save a sinner. And so then, each person of the Godhead is involved in saving a sinner. The Father in choosing whom He will save from eternity, the Son in atoning for sin at the cross, the Spirit in drawing them, and as we'll see in this lesson, keeping them and helping them right up to the end. We could liken our preaching series maybe to a bolt and a ratchet. The more the ratchet clicks, the tighter the bolt gets into the wood. And the tighter the bolt gets, the more stable it is, the more firm and settled that which it's holding up becomes, and thus the longevity of whatever is bolted into place. We've ratcheted the clear and straightforward teaching of the Bible on this very profession of Jonah, that salvation is from the Lord. How well bolted is it in our minds? Is everything settled tightly? Is there a confidence that rests squarely and soundly in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are things well ratcheted in our thinking? The bolt is too loose when Christians place the success of salvation on man, as though man in some way is cooperating with or contributing to the work of salvation, which properly is only God's. But we ask ourselves, is this the Christianity that God has ordained in Scripture? Does that really fit with Jonah's profession, that salvation is from the Lord? Do we see anything of that in Jonah's dramatic experience in chapters 1 through 2? Do we not only see that salvation is from the Lord? The approach of many today in attributing something to man in the theme of salvation. We can liken that to a man who would cut off a branch while standing on it. It's much like somebody who, when they have a leaky faucet, puts a tub underneath and catches all kinds of water, and then when they see that the pan is filled, they take the pan up and they dump it back into the sink. As soon as you put man in any way contributing to salvation, you render the whole thing, unfortunately, destructive. Indeed, with man is the problem. He cannot offer anything toward the solution. And so salvation then is from and only from the Lord. And that's what we've uncovered these last several weeks. All of our lessons that we've looked at in weeks past are summarized here in John chapter 6. For example, we read in verse 63 that the flesh profits nothing. There's something of total depravity. All that the Father has given me, verse 39, there's election. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, verse 53. There is an atonement designed for a particular number. Verse 44, 45, and 65. That no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. There's an irresistible grace. And today as we look at the passage again, we see that a true believer will persevere to the end. Every true believer will persevere to the end. He or she will never lose salvation. We could say it's stronger and say that such a person cannot not be saved. They can only be saved. It's like a bell ringing from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it's got a long sweep. And its swing should be a sweet, resonating sound in our ears. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Gonging this loud, clear tone, much to the delight of the people of God. We see at verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And yet, on the other hand, with Jesus' open invitation to the disciples, which could be rendered in this way, don't you want to go away also? Even under that sort of an invitation, what do we hear Peter saying? Boldly, confidently saying, Lord, with a holy alarm and surprise at such an invitation. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We cannot but persevere. We find that there's nowhere else to go. We wouldn't want to go anywhere else. We want to stay with you. Remember, this is the person who said up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Shall we not make 3 tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else where we would want to go. We would stay with you. There's a great distinction here, is there not? Where many disciples do not persevere, and yet for those that are truly called of God, and it's been granted by the Father to be given to Christ and to come to Him, there's that kind of profession of faith. We don't have anywhere else to go. You have words of eternal life. And so then we look at this last aspect of salvation being only from the Lord in terms of the preservation of the Savior and the perseverance of the saints. We look at it from those perspectives. The preservation of the Savior first. The Bible at many points teaches that God preserves His people. We take that bell again and start to swing it. It goes back into the Psalms. And we read that the Lord does not forsake His godly ones. He preserves them forever. Psalm 37. Psalm 66, He keeps us in life. Psalm 94, the Lord will not abandon His people. Psalm 97, He preserves the soul of His godly ones. Psalm 121, which is given over and over to saying how God keeps or protects or guards His people. The gospel bell swings into the New Testament and it chimes with these tones. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Right here in our passage, verse 37. Again, verse 39. I lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. Verse 40, I myself will raise him up on the last day. All of this is because, as Jesus said, I give them eternal life. The very character of the life given in salvation is everlasting. It's the very resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says that they will never perish in John 10. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a very endearing picture, where you have the believer kept in the hands of the Father, kept in the hands of the Son, sustained, protected, guarded, preserved by the Father and the Son together. No one, no thing is able to take from the Father and the Son's care. We swing the bell further into the New Testament And we read the Apostle Paul saying, as we've seen before, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul convinced in that chapter that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No thing, no one, no anything. Height, depth, width, sword, famine, persecution, nakedness, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. This would be far enough. But the bell keeps ringing. And it keeps going, and it swings further into the New Testament. We go into 1 Peter. We have these great words, that the elect will obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. That is one of the stronger statements. You notice that in there, first off, it's God's own power that protects the believer. You see that, secondly, the very nature of the inheritance is imperishable. It's unfading. Thirdly, it's reserved in a place where no one can get at it. No one can steal it. No one can corrupt it. You can't even get into heaven itself yet to take it away. Or botch the whole life of Christianity that you're living. It's that secure because God keeps it. We look over to Jude, and he begins his letter speaking of those who are kept for Jesus Christ. He ends his letter by saying, in a word of glory, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. What God is able to do, he does for the people of God. He keeps them from stumbling. He presents them glorious in his presence. That's the preservation of the Savior. That's what God promises to do for you who believe in Jesus Christ. He promises that. We might ask ourselves, on what basis would he do that? How is it that this gospel bell and this chime would ring with that sort of tone? Why is it that God deals with us this way? One reason is because of God's covenant of grace. It's because of the covenant of grace. In Jeremiah 32, when God announced that he would save people through the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. He puts the fear of God, a reverence, a holy respect and awe for God in the heart of the believer in order that they will not turn away. God gives you a heart of flesh, a soft, compliant, deeply loving heart toward God. The very nature of the covenant of grace is such that God does that so that you will not fall away, so that you will persevere. The second reason is because of God's decree of election. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or irrevocable, if you prefer that emphasis. What God begins, he doesn't take away. For the elect. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's as good as done in the mind of God. He foreknows, he brings from the person eternity past all the way to eternity in the future. It's because of his decree of election. If all things work together for the good of your salvation, will they not also work together for your preservation? Of course they will. God has said so. A third reason why these things are so is because of Jesus' work of redemption. In Romans 8, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" How will he not? What's your answer? Well, if you grant the one, you have to grant the other. If God has given his son for our salvation, then by necessity he will give us all things to keep us in that salvation. He will freely give us all things. A fourth reason is because Jesus, as the high priest, not only offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins, he upholds us in his constant praying. Jesus does not need, like Moses needed, for people to keep his hand suspended in the air so that his intercession would be continuing for the people of God. Now, our Savior doesn't get tired in his praying. He ever lives to make continual intercession for us. Our Lord Jesus sustains us in his priestly praying for us. Believer, Satan has obtained by asking to sift you as wheat. I pray for you so that your faith will not fail. That's what Jesus not only said to Peter, but he says it to each one of us in every generation. He prays for us so that our faith will never fail. A fifth reason is that the Spirit marks us and identifies us as the people whom Christ has saved. We read Ephesians 1:13, and he is the pledge of our inheritance. He is the sort of down payment that God has given that guarantees the redemption of our body in the end. As Jesus said, raise him up at the last day. The Holy Spirit is the sort of engagement ring that prepares for the wedding feast at the end. God has sent his Spirit into our hearts that we would have the testimony that we are the children of God. And though it has not yet appeared what we shall be, we say what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That's the Spirit's testimony of marking us as disciples of Christ in truth. But he also renovates us as a fifth basis on which we're preserved by the Savior. You know that word in Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God does not abandon his work. He doesn't start something and leave it unfinished because he's too busy or he's incompetent. No, what he starts, he finishes. And that good work of conforming you to the image of Christ, though it's a long process, and it's frustrating on the receiving end many times, he's going to present you perfect in Christ Jesus. Did you hear all that? Is that not enough of a stable foundation on which you this very day as a believer in Jesus Christ can say, I have every confidence before the Lord. It's God who preserves me. He's not only sent his son to die for me, he has sent him to die so that the Spirit would come and take residence and preserve me in that salvation. His covenant, his decree of election, Christ's death for me, his intercession, the Spirit's work, all of this, that I might be absolutely sure that nothing will ever in this life or the next separate me from the love of my God in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful comfort for you, the people of God. But you don't always have a feeling sense of that, do you? There are doubts that can enter in. There are deep frustrations. There are times for new believers. They feel that they've committed the unpardonable sin. God could never forgive this sin because I've committed it so many times before. And frustration set in. It's like a man who came before a preacher once long ago. The soul was in a mess, and he poured it out before the preacher after a burial service where a loved one had died. And the minister reached down to one of the bouquets, and he picked up one of the flowers, and he said, "Young man, do you see this flower? Look at how bright and vivid its color is. Note its fragrance, how pleasing it is. Now think of this flower. Did it not come from the filth of the earth? Were there not many storms that came upon this little flower? Didn't the winds howl against this flower? Weren't there many torrential rains that fell on it such that it shook all about? And friend, look at this flower. It not only continues today, it's bright, vibrant, and fragrant. Young man, all those trials through which this flower went made it to be what the flower is today. And all the trials that you're being buffeted by, all of the hardships you're facing, it's only evidence of God's everlasting care for you. He would present you to Him something like this flower to you this day." That's the way it is for us in our trials. God preserves us. He causes all manner of mishap on our part, failures, sins, frustrations, hardships, difficulties, tribulations, temptations under which we fall, so that we might rest not in ourselves, but on God's ability to preserve us on account of Christ crucified for us. That's the beauty of the gospel of grace. That salvation is from the Lord. God's a preserving God toward His people. If God has saved you, He's going to preserve you. If He saved you in your sins once for all, dead in trespasses and sins as you were, is He not going to preserve you now alive to righteousness? Of course He is. We should have every confidence of that. But there's the other side of that. There's not only the preservation of the Savior, there is the perseverance of the saints. You can read that expression twice in the book of Revelation, perseverance of the saints. It goes with the preservation of the Savior like heads and tails on a coin. You go into a store someday and cut off the head side of a coin and give that and the tails to the cashier. You couldn't do that. And you can no sooner take away the preservation of the Savior from the perseverance of the saints and call that a doctrine of grace. Some people have tried, and they have a view of the preservation of the Savior for His people. They've not got an idea of the perseverance of the saints. Or some people would say it's all about the perseverance of the saints and far less about the preservation of the Savior. But they both go together according to the Scripture. We have heads and tails on the coin. We have preservation and perseverance in the gospel in terms of God's relation to the believer. And when we talk about perseverance, like faith, it has an object. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Christ. That's the object and the goal. Perseverance in the saints toward what? Toward glory. Perseverance until when and for how long? Until the end. Just like Grant getting to his seat this morning. Perseverance to get there. We keep on keeping on. Perseverance. Continuing in the faith. Going to where we're to be. Following through with where God has called us to have our seat. Perseverance of the saints. There is a sense in which the Christian life is a purpose-driven life. We recognize many faults with that ideology in the church today, but there is a real sense in which there is purpose to the Christian life. The purpose is glory. The purpose is attaining to the resurrection of the dead. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. It's reaching the celestial city in the imagery of pilgrims' progress, perseverance. We're a people who keep on keeping on. We don't merely rest in the language of eternal security. We don't rest in the language of once saved, always saved. Because that oftentimes is distorted to mean that it doesn't matter what we do in our life. Don't worry. Don't be concerned about good works. But that's not entirely the gospel. The gospel is about being preserved and saved so that you persevere in that in good works until the end. Romans 6, James 2, they both deal with this issue. Hebrews speaks of things that accompany salvation. You're saved unto good works which God has created in Christ Jesus that we walk in them. Now when we speak of the perseverance of the saints, we don't in any way mean that a true believer is immune from sin. Let us not err on that front. We are not immune from sin. The very fact that our Lord has said in teaching us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, shows us that sin is something that is before even the believer. David fell into adultery. Peter denied the Lord not once, but three times. The believer may be a backslider, may fall away for a time, may find himself in besetting and entangling sins. And every time he's called to run the race. And if God has saved one, he will make it so that that race is continued. And it is won in the end. A true believer cannot finally or totally fall away. He will come back. Do we not see that with the Apostle Peter? It seemed that he was as good as gone when that rooster crowed. And there he was denying the Lord for the third time. And he stewed in that misery. Even it seems after the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus said, go and wait in Galilee. And he waits. But he says, I'm going fishing. There's something in Peter that was inclined to return to the former life, to not be about the things that the Lord had called him to do. Simple as waiting in Galilee was, it would seem. But our Lord came and called him back. And he drew him back. And he fell away, but it was only for a time. It was not final, nor total. How then do we explain when disciples, like in John 6, fall away or withdraw from Christ altogether? Because it says pretty candidly and decidedly that these people had withdrawn. And they said, this message is too difficult. It's nonsense. Who can listen to it? We're done. Well, we have to make the necessary distinction between professing the Savior and possessing the Savior. There are many who would profess Christ as their Savior, and yet they don't possess. And that's going to be a reality on the Day of Judgment. There are going to be those that are going to say, Lord, and they're not going to say it once. There's going to be an earnestness. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do miracles? And he's going to say, I never knew you. You didn't persevere. You practiced lawlessness. You professed the Savior, but you in no way possessed me as a Savior. We have to distinguish between saying faith and showing faith. That there's the faith of James 2 and 1 John that says, I love God, that says, I believe, but doesn't show, I believe. And that's utterly necessary that we bring forth the fruits of repentance and bring it forth clearly with fullness of faith, liveliness of intention, lest it be reduced to a mere saying faith. It has to be a showing faith. There is such a thing as a temporary faith, and not a trusting faith. This is from Jesus' own words. You read Luke 8, verse 13. And Jesus says there are those who believe for a while. But then when temptation comes in, the trials of life, all the potholes and the road bumps, they say, I've had enough. I thought the Christian life was going to make me wealthy. I thought the Christian life was going to make me healthy. And yet it's all become a nuisance. And it's not true. I've never met a person that says, yeah, I tried Christianity once. Yeah, the once. So much for perseverance in the faith. That's what proves true discipleship. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, not if you come to me, if you continue in my word, then you are true disciples. There are a lot of people that came to Christ, but they didn't really come to be united with Christ in any saving way. So we have to have this conviction, this perseverance shows the Savior's preservation of us. His preservation is not dependent on our perseverance, but it certainly gives the strength to it. It gives the fuel for the running. 1 John 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. See, there's the distinction again. If it's true faith that rests in your heart, it's a continuing faith that's shown in your life. That's the gospel applied by the Spirit. Why then would the Bible warn us, you say? Falling away from the faith. You know, these passages in Hebrews 6 and Paul's very stunning words in Colossians 1 that he has now reconciled you in his body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you indeed continue in the faith. And that if just leaves off the page. If. And some people have said, well, it shows that it's possible for a true believer to not be either a true believer or so being that fall away from salvation. But that's not what that's saying. He's saying in light of the temporary believer, in light of the saying faith, in light of the professing only kind of faith, this if is sort of a crux, it's a fulcrum that shows which direction you're going. Which way will you tip? If you continue, then these things have been true for you. If you don't continue, these things never were true for you. He's not saying that a true believer can lose his salvation. He's saying, no, to demonstrate the quality of faith. If you continue, it's a true faith. Our Lord's teaching in John 6 is just that. Remember, there's the church and there's the crowd. And the church, as we said, sometimes gets a little crowded. And Jesus' teaching has the kind of punch and the kind of sharpness that draws lines. And he discriminates in the sense that those who are not called will end up stumbling on his word. And they will find it bizarre. They will be unsettled by it. And they'll not rest in Christ. But for those who are called in truth, that will be an occasion for, like Peter, to say, where else are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. By the way, it's not that Peter said, where else are we going to go? He said, to whom? You see, there's a personal dimension of the faith. To whom they came to Christ. There's no other person like Christ. And Peter had that in his confession. So we have here then that salvation is from the Lord. It all began in God's decree of election. continues all through Christ dying on the cross for his own. And it continues all the way into glory, where the Spirit as the helper brings us along. And the Father's tenderly care and love and compassion and comfort right up to the gates of eternity. Stepping heavenward, boundless joy that we inherit in the end. We say then that the doctrine is useful. It's useful so that lest you have the wrong impression of the Christian life. Our Lord preached the gospel. He said, if any man would come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself. Take up the cross and follow me. Our Lord loves us enough that he gives us an honest statement of what's involved in the Christian life. If you're going to be a Christian, there are going to be hardships before you. And he in no way minimizes it. He says to the disciples, don't you want to go away also? Here's the opportunity. Don't you want to go? There are frustrations. There are troubles. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Not a few, many. It's a must tribulation. We must enter the kingdom of heaven by the gate of tribulation. You're going to be offended. You're going to be hurt. People may scandalize you as a believer. They may take advantage of you. You may have to lose a reputation in the eyes of the world that is yet honoring to God. You may be persecuted. You might be taunted. You might be minimized. You might be ousted from your family, ostracized from people that you love that don't love you back. You will have to endure temptations. You will have to endure troubles. You will have things that you may want on a physical and earthly level that God is going to say, no. That's part of what it is to follow Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Sometimes he goes through a valley of the shadow of death. At other times there are giants to face, such as despair and discouragement and doubting castle. There are going to be Apollyons you'll have to fight. There are going to be atheists that are going to laugh at you. The world will hate you. But this is what you've been called to. Because in the end it leads to glory. Everlasting glory. And we don't want to say that the Christian life with all these things is a miserable life. Consider it all joy. Whenever you encounter tribulations, trials, this is the way of life. We also want to say in addition that this is the honest picture of a Christian life. That it is the occasion where you must fall back on the promises and the words of your Savior. Christ has promised you life. And in light of your having to persevere, you fall back on the preserving grace of your Savior. There's really nowhere else you can fall. It's like Christian when he fell in the slough of the swine. Which side did he get out on? He got out on the side of the celestial city. Now it was pliable that he got out on the side that was easiest that would go back toward home. But Christian knew he had the promise in his mind, he had the parchment in his hand. He got out on the right side. The side that was furthest from home, but was closest to home. In terms of the celestial city. The Bible rings true with many promises for your perseverance. It's clear that Jonah had these in his heart. Arias and Jonah 2 sunk to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And what does he remember of the Lord's promises to him? And he knew once again, he remembered the Lord, that the Lord is a preserving God. Therefore I will persevere. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. As we've mentioned before, and we'll touch on again, the book of Jonah doesn't come to an absolute conclusion. We're left with the impression that God's not done with Jonah. Jonah still has to be preserved because Jonah still is to persevere. And friends, if we've heard anything from what Jonah says, it is that we take encouragement and peace and the blessing of knowing that salvation is from the Lord, beginning to end, because He is the Alpha and the Omega. Let us pray.